And just introduce myself to you. My name's David, one of the elders of Grace Church across all three sites, Bognor and Chichester and Midhurst, of course, where we are today, meeting in all those places kind of right now, although Chichester starts at 11. But no, it's good. And we do like to put just one mistake in every What's On each week, you know, just keep you on your toes. And Andrew is quite right, very observant. It does say that the Holy Spirit evening is in St. Paul's. In fact, it's not. It is in Boxgrove. And but don't get that mixed up with the evening with Guy Miller on the 16th, because that is in St. Paul's. So that's the kind of reality of our life at the moment. We hire so many venues through each week that just occasionally we confuse ourselves. But you're all clear now. You know what's where. Have you kind of got it? Yeah. Yeah, I've got a clue. Okay, so we are going to look in the Bible today. And I'm going to be in Romans chapter 8. And you might want to turn to Romans 8 if you've got a Bible. And if you want to borrow one of our Grace Church Bibles, then you are more than welcome to do so. And Vernon's kind of walking around them now, so if you just wave at him, he will get one to you. And we hand these out each week. And more often than not, we say that if you haven't got a Bible of your own, we would want you to keep this one as a gift from Grace Church. You just write a name in it, take it home, and it is yours. So I want to read a bit of Romans 8 to you, and then we'll dig into it. I'm just going to read from verse 18 and down to verse 30. So it says this. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Okay, we'll stop there. Just great words, aren't they? Great words from the book of Romans. Every kind of little phrase has so much truth in it. In my previous job, before I worked for the church, I worked as an engineer in radio networks. And I would do this in different parts of the world. I used to travel around quite a bit. Just occasionally, I got asked to do work for the American military. And on one occasion, the job I was given was, the whole job was to attend one meeting. And this meeting was held in the Pentagon building in Washington. If you've never seen that, that's the Pentagon. It's the US Department of Defense. And it is a place that is designed to be intimidating. And so from the moment I got off the plane, I was scared. And as I approached the building, I was even more scared. And in this meeting, just to risk of boring you senseless, but here's what I had to do. That another company was trying to tell the American DOD, the American military, why their radio system would not interfere with some military satellite system. And I was representing the DOD. I was there to ask all the probing questions of this other company that would kind of find them out. And truth is, I was well out of my depth, actually, again. But that's there. That's what I was doing. I was the techie, so I kind of knew some of the technical details of what was going on. Over coffee, as we're kind of just chit-chatting, I just happened to kind of ask, very innocently, a little nervously, I said, so what does this military satellite system actually do? And I remember the response that I received. I remember it very clearly. It was from some US Army major who looked me in the eye and said, sir, you don't need to know that. Stick to what you know. And I was well and truly put in my place. But it seemed to me, on reflection, that was quite a good summary of life in general. There are many things that we do not know. As we go through life, we can find ourselves in situations where we don't know what the heck is going on. It's just confusing. We don't know how we got here. We don't know what is happening or more importantly, why it is happening. And we certainly don't know how it is all going to turn out. And that was the situation that many of the Christians in Rome were experiencing when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Romans that we have in our Bibles. Verse 18, the first verse I read, talks about the sufferings of this present time. And certainly they were being persecuted for their faith, attacked, ridiculed just for being Christians. But the suffering that it talks about in Romans is actually sort of wider than that. It includes sickness and illness. Even things like being harassed by insects and flies. Verse 20 talks about creation that was subjected to futility. And even our environment can cause us suffering, and there are natural disasters, and we think, what is going on? Suffering in the Bible also includes more than that. It includes that daily temptation that we feel to sin or to fall back into worldly patterns of behavior, and that kind of struggle we have to live right. And Romans 6 and 7, like the previous chapters, they talk about that as suffering. Christians struggling through life. Life can be overwhelming. Sometimes it can seem that there are things stacking up for you to deal with, and you don't know what the point is, and you don't know how it will all turn out. And you can get to the point, like Paul says in verse 26 that I read, he says, we don't know what to pray for. It's just all too confusing. We don't know. And that can be a good summary of life. We don't know. But you know, that's exactly when the promises of God kick in. Our promise for today is verse 28, which starts, and we know. That's a good description of life for a Christian believer. We don't know, but we know. We don't know how it's all going to work out, but we do know the promise of God. And when my life is getting confusing or overwhelming, I often hear that army major in the Pentagon building speaking to me in the back of my head, saying, David, stick to what you know. Well, verse 28 here tells me what I know, and it's wonderful. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So that is our promise for today that we're looking at. This is possibly one of the better known, maybe even the best known promises in the Bible. It's one that's quoted often. And yet, in my experience, there are many people who fail to understand it properly, and then for every Christian who understands this verse, there is at least one who understands it but fails to believe it. So I think we need to try and really kind of get under the surface of this promise. Intuitively, it sounds like good news. I tell you, it really is good news. My personal hero is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a church leader, pastor, and theologian, and he's dead now. But he said this about this verse. He said, "We are surely entitled to say that in respect of the statement of exalted doctrine, there is really nothing higher than this. Here is the ultimate doctrine. There is no greater privilege on earth than to be allowed to examine a statement such as this." Did you know you were in such a privileged position this morning? No, I can tell by your faces you didn't know that. So here's why I want to do it. At the risk of kind of being a little bit negative, I think the most helpful way to tackle this verse is to work through some of the common ways in which it is misunderstood. Some of the kind of wrong thinking that people get. And then use that to kind of say, well, it's not that. Actually, it's this. And the this is wonderful truth. So what we're going to do is kind of fill out this table. Okay? You're not in a maths lesson. Don't worry. But I just thought it might help you. So down the left-hand side, we're going to have things that are wrong. This verse does not mean this. And then on the right-hand side, we'll hopefully correct that. So, for example, the first misconception that I think people can have about this promise is that it applies to everyone. All things work together for good. It's a nice saying, isn't it? And people might think, well, you know, God, he's a God of love and he just loves doing nice things for people. I was talking to John, wasn't I, before we started about just the beautiful morning we had and the mist and the colours of the trees. And God sends his grace in that way to everybody. And so if God paints a beautiful sunset for all to see, does he also work through the situations of everybody's lives and just bring about good things? Actually, the problem with that is that this promise is not for everyone. God's grace does extend to all mankind in many respects. And the fact that everybody is able to enjoy the beauty of creation is one of those. But this promise is quite clearly only for those who love God. It's only for his children. Or at the end of the verse, it says, "For those who have been called according to his purpose." It's for those. We'll talk more about that purpose in a moment. For now, simply realize that God's promise to bring goodness into a person's life only applies when that person is a Christian. He is a father who is giving out good gifts. You need to be one of his children. That's the starting point. You put your faith in Jesus. If you know someone who's going through a tough time, maybe someone you work with, I don't know, someone who's not a Christian, there is really no point quoting these kind of words to them. They're nice sounding. They might bring some encouragement and comfort in the moment, but any hope you bring is false hope because this promise doesn't apply to them. What they need to do is call out to Jesus for salvation. That's their most pressing need. There are promises in Scripture that apply to unbelievers. And you know what? They're not nearly so encouraging. Verses like this. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Or Revelation 20, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Obviously, we need to be wise and winsome with how we present the truth of the gospel to non-Christians, don't we? I'm not saying that you should necessarily lead with Revelation 20. All right, I'm not saying that. But do we serve people really by quoting promises of Scripture to people where that promise simply does not apply to them? The Bible offers no consolation to the unbeliever when he or she remains in a position of unbelief. In fact, there is only one promise repeated throughout the Bible that offers hope to a non-Christian. And that's things like Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish. And the priority for you and for me and for everyone is that we are believing, trusting in Jesus, that he died in our place, that we might be forgiven. That makes you a child of God. Then his promise is for you. Let's consider, sort of in a similar vein, another misconception. This promise in Romans 8:28 is not an automatic principle of life. It's not like a natural law, you know, in the same way that water flows downhill and makes a puddle. Circumstances will always tend to work out all right in the end. That's a misconception. That's not how it works. This is not God's way of saying every cloud has a silver lining. What I want you to see this morning, what I want you to really kind of appreciate, is not some natural law at work, but the loving hand of the Father on your life. Because he loves you, he's near you, he is working for you, he's rooting for you. And the reason that all things work together for good is because God in his sovereign power has moved heaven and earth for you. That's how much he loves you. If God wasn't working that way, then things would not work out for their good in the majority of circumstances. It's the Father who makes it happen. If you drive from here to, say, I don't know, Birmingham. Don't know why you drive to Birmingham, but drive to Birmingham. It may be that you'd look up the route on Google Maps beforehand to sort of plot which roads you're going to take. And it may be that you'd have a look in the highway code to remind yourself how the kind of roads work. A bit scary, but you might. And say, oh, that's what that road sign means. I've always wondered. And then you head off on your journey. But you know, some people embark on life in that way, thinking that God has set their life in motion, that he's plotted the route, that he's set some rules in place, and now all you have to do is get on with it. But in reality, God is in the car with you. That's how you should see your life. God alongside you. He's showing you the shortcuts. He's helping you to avoid the traffic jams. He's pointing things out to you along the way you might have missed. He's chatting with you. So you need to open your eyes to the ongoing, loving attention of the Father in your life. He works all things. It's current, it's active, and it's all for your good. So let's just nail another misconception while we're here. Some people, picking out key words from this promise, will draw the wrong conclusion that all things are good. Is that what it's saying? Is this verse saying that all things are good? God is sovereign. Everything comes from God. So we mustn't call anything bad, because it all comes from God. It must all be good. Well, you know, that's not what this verse is saying. It's not what any of Scripture teaches, actually. Bad things are bad. Sin is sin. Evil is evil. You get the point. Jesus told his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." He didn't say, don't worry about evil, it's all kind of good, really. No, he recognized evil, called it for what it was. He tells us to take a stand against it. We should resist evil. There's nothing inherently good about suffering. It's not good to suffer. It's not good when people do evil against you. If that were true, then we would all need to go out and find ways to suffer, wouldn't we? Because we'd think, well, only when I'm in pain am I really being good. And that kind of distorted thinking, actually branches of Christianity down through the ages have made that very error. They think they're morally superior when they're poor or downtrodden or in pain. Well, the Bible promises that in this life we will have trouble, but nowhere are we encouraged to go out looking for it. And equally, there's nothing good about sin. You see that in Romans 6, some of the Christians in Rome, you see, were asking Paul, should we go on sinning so that the grace of God may increase to us? And the answer was, of course, no. That's not how a child of God should think. You've been saved from a life of sin. Don't live like that anymore. There's nothing good in sin. Suffering is not good. Our prayer is, Lord, deliver us from evil. Just two more. I'm not sure if this is a misunderstanding, this next one, or it's just kind of starting to get to the point where we understand it. We just don't really believe it. We don't really, in our heart, believe that this verse is true. The question is, do all things work together for my good? Or is it really only some things? I mean, in your life, I'm sure there are good and favourable things. Things that you enjoy, that you welcome, and you can see, you thank God for them, you can see his hand of blessing in your life. Brilliant. But what about the other things? What about the disappointment? What about the sickness? What about the broken situations? What about when people commit evil acts against you? Someone this week was just telling me how a neighbour with a grudge made a false accusation against them. Just complete lies. But now the authorities are involved and it's just pure evil. What about that? And then what about my own weakness, my own sin, times when I actively go against God? Surely God is not going to make good come out of that, is he? Really what he needs to be doing, in my mind, is teaching me a lesson. Well, do you know what? The promise here in this verse, even in its original Greek language, is very emphatic. When it says that all things work together for good, it really does mean all things. There are no exceptions, no subclauses, no caveats. All things, well, not quite all. No, it's all things. And a quick look through scripture can give you confidence that God really does use all things for good. You look at the life of Job, for example. The devil came and asked God for permission to hurl all kinds of suffering at Job. And Job's wife encouragingly told him to curse God and die. But he replied to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" You see, he saw the hand of God in everything that had happened. And then what you read through the following chapters is that Job has the most amazing encounter with God. And then we're told at the end of the book in Job 42, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. You see, in God's hand, even bad things result in your good. You can look at the life of Joseph. His brothers tried to kill him, but all the time God had a plan. So in the end, he could say to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it good to accomplish what is now being done." That's an example of God using another person's sin for good. But does God really use my own sin when I do dumb, disobedient things? I think the best example to look at that is to look at the prodigal son. Jesus told a parable about this son. And this son clearly sinned by squandering his father's inheritance, wasting all that money. It was not a good thing that the son did. It was bad, evil. He shouldn't have done it. But he did. And then he repented. And he came back to the father. And as a result, he experienced the compassion of the Father, his mercy, his forgiveness in such a powerful way. And that will have done him good. It's not that the sin was good, but God still used that situation for his good. And that's how God works with us. I think you could say the same about Jonah, running away from God. And yet in that place, having a powerful encounter with God. There are no caveats or loopholes on God's promise. He really does promise to use all things for your good. So the final question to ask then is how this really works. God's promise is that good things, I'm going to spend a bit longer on this one. God's promise is that good things, bad things, even sinful things work together for your good, to bless you. But how? Let me put that in the form of a question to you. Do you believe that good things really will come from bad circumstances? Do you really believe it? Not that they can come from, but that they will, that it is the promise of God. You see, the challenge we have is that the pain of the present circumstances is very real, isn't it? We're in a situation, we're experiencing the kind of the stress and the pain and the suffering of it. We know all about that. We could describe it. It's real. And then you read that all things work together for good, and the good seems a bit kind of out there, a bit abstract, a bit woolly. And the danger is that you can read the promise, but fail to derive any comfort from it, because it feels like the good that's being talked about here is really pretend. You know, it talks about it. We don't really believe it. It's just pretend good. Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem very satisfactory to me. If the Father is promising us good, then I think we're meant to expect something that is real. A tangible benefit that makes life better than it would have been otherwise. And you know, that's exactly what God does. There is a process that happens when we are caused to suffer in our lives as Christians. And it's not that the suffering is good, but it does have a good effect. I'm just going to describe that process to you. Because God uses these circumstances to shape, to bring about good into your life. The first thing that suffering does, you know what? It just causes you to stop. It kind of wakes you up. Trouble and weakness and strife come into your life. Do you know what? It just kind of gives you a little shake. There are phases in life when everything is sailing along nicely. You might say that life is on a gentle tick over. And nothing unusual is happening. Everything's nicely under control. In fact, when we think about our lives, we kind of think about those times with a kind of longing, don't we? We think, oh, I'd love to just get to that place where everything is sorted and done. Eventually I'll get there and I won't feel so stressed and I can just relax. And there is a real blessing that comes from those times of kind of tick over, those seasons of life when everything's okay. But do you know, there is also a certain danger of being in those times, because it is at those times when we can become just a bit slack spiritually. A bit flabby. Maybe we stop praying like we used to. There doesn't seem to be the same need to call on God. Everything's just carrying along fine. And it's exactly then that we're at our most vulnerable to the devil's attack. In Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote this. He said, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. It's like the wheels of life are just turning. It's all fine. And you don't notice the enemy just sidling up to you. The devil prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. And you know, I think this can be true for us as a church as well. In the early days of church planting, or when we were setting out here in Midhurst, and we felt a need to pray, and this was pioneering. We were starting something new. It was all hands on deck, and we're kind of alert, and we're engaged. And I feel in many ways we're still new, aren't we? Feels like that to me anyway. We're still kind of working it out. But already, just slightly, bit by bit, you get this sense of, well, we're up and running now. We know what we're doing. It's all kind of rolling along. Do you know, whether it's in a church context or in the context of your own life, we're never meant to wish for trouble. We're never meant to court disaster. Let's pray against that. But when trouble comes or change comes and things are shaken up a bit, One effect is that it causes us to wake up, to stop, to be alert. And I just say that is always a good thing. That always does you good. Secondly, it brings a perspective correction. It corrects our focus. Trouble causes us to see ourselves as we really are. Without any trouble, any stress, it's very easy to become self-dependent. When trouble comes, all of a sudden, you're more aware of your smallness, your weakness, your frailty. And we know in our heads that we've been saved by grace, but we're also called to live by grace. And that dependence on God that it brings is called humility. It brings humility. Confidence properly placed in God. Now, you might have been a Christian for years, and you come and listen to preaching every week, and you think, yeah, I've got a pretty good understanding of what it means to be a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And then pain comes and trouble comes, and you think, I didn't realize it, but I didn't have a clue. I'm weak. What you discover in that moment is that the Christian life, that whole experience, is much greater. It's much deeper than anything you had imagined or read about in a Christian book. And although it's painful to realize your own weakness, to be thrown onto God is always good for you. It is always for your good. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 12. He realized that God had a huge purpose on his life. He realized that God was blessing him with all sorts of visions and revelations, and he was understanding stuff, and it was kind of blowing his mind, and he was enjoying communicating this with people. And then he says this. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Now, I don't know quite what that thing was. I tend to think that it was a person, actually, that came and just caused him hassle. But it's clear that whatever it was, it caused Paul to suffer. But it also gave him cause to thank God, because he could see the good that it brought. It kept him humble. It kept him dependent, not on his own strength and his own gifting, his own abilities, but on the power of God. And he goes on to say this. He says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. And it's just good to realize you need God's strength. You need his forgiveness. You need his help. Anything that drives you back to God is something that is good for you. Thirdly, it enables revelation of God. You discover things about God you never knew before. We're told in 2 Peter, it says that we should grow in the knowledge of the Lord our Savior. And I think that growing in the knowledge of God, it doesn't mean that you read lots of books or go on lots of courses, although books and courses are good things. You grow in the knowledge of God when you walk through stuff, when you walk through trouble and your own weakness. And it teaches you things about the character of God with a new richness, a new depth. And you say, I thought I knew God, but now I'm just finding out so much more about him. And it's only through suffering you really get to know his love, or you really get to know his kindness and his compassion and his tenderness and his patience and his forgiveness. And that does you good. And then fourthly, what happens next? This is like a process. And once you are aware of the revelation of God and you're dependent on him, what this does is it gives you the dawning realization that your greatest need is to know God and walk closely with him. Now, that in itself can be quite a revelation, because when it comes to things of life that monopolize your time and your energy and your attention, it can often be that God, far from being your greatest need, is actually down the list somewhere. I don't know what monopolizes your time and your thoughts. We've just had our kitchen done. It's like, wow, is that consuming? it just monopolizes time and thought and space and energy. But things like work and career and family and walking the dog and redoing the house, and these are the things that tend to occupy us. They're not bad things at all. And they're good things. But they can tend to work against us achieving a deeper knowledge of God and his purposes. And I see this often with people who become unwell, actually. And you don't wish that on anybody, and it's tough. But what you see is that people who were fit and well, and they were just getting on with life, and they were busy people, engaged with stuff, not lacking faith. I mean, just normal, very focused on the here and now and the things they are involved in. And then I see this time and time again, actually. Sickness comes and life stops. And maybe they're lying on a hospital bed or whatever. And they stop and they think about life in a new way. And suddenly it all seems quite brief. Suddenly they're aware that this world and all its busyness is only the temporary home. And they start to think instead of eternity. Now, it's not that sickness is a good thing at all. But to come to a place where you realize that this world is not all there is, not all there is to live for, that is a good thing. You see, finally, where the whole of Romans 8 is going is that it's building to this. This process prepares you for glory. Verse 18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Anything that stops you looking at the world with blinkers on and instead makes you think of the glory to come is inherently doing you good. This promise that all things work together for good is for those who are called according to a purpose. And the next few verses describe what that purpose is. Let me just read it. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You see, God's purpose is that you should be conformed to the image of his son. His purpose for you is that you would be like Jesus and with Jesus. Your destiny is glory. And it's glorious. And it's good. God's plan is for your ultimate good. That you would be glorified with Jesus. Someone once described God's purpose as his will in action. God's purpose is his will in action. It's like God has determined the end point. And that's his will. And now he is working through all of creation with every situation, good or bad, to arrive at that end point. And that's his purpose. And it always moves forward. Imagine the hands of a clock constantly moving forwards. Always in one direction. Never moving backwards. But if you were to look at the mechanism inside the clock, what you would see is some cogs moving forwards and some cogs moving backwards. And the cogs that are moving forwards in the same direction as the hands, well, you understand those. But what about the ones going in the opposite direction? You think, well, how does that help? But the truth is it all works together. And the hands move forward. Do you know there are some things in your life that are so obviously good. But then there are other things and they look for all the world that like they are moving in the opposite direction to what God would want. Like cogs moving back the other way. But you know, like with the clock, don't jump to conclusions. There is a master clockmaker. And he has an ultimate purpose in mind. And the promise of God is that he uses it all things, to bring about his purpose. And his purpose is to do you good. So in your weakness, in where there's trouble, where there's upset in your life. Come to God in humility, come in dependence, come seeking him more. Explore the depths of his character. Lift your eyes above the clamor of this world and see his eternal purpose for your life. Because I tell you, all of that is good. And you know what? That's how to answer the devil. When you have accusing thoughts in your mind, when you're weak, you see, the enemy will come to you and he'll say, you don't know what's going on, do you? I'm not sure you're even a Christian. I'm sure this wouldn't happen to someone God loves. You don't know what's happening. And you can say, I may not know what's going on here, but this I do know. I know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Amen? Amen. Let's worship together, shall we? I'll ask Sam Carroll to come up. And we've got a few minutes. So what I'd love us to do is just have an opportunity to come before God, just kind of privately, just where you are, and thank God for situations and circumstances in your life. It's easy to thank God for the good stuff. What I want us to do is just thank God for the hand of the Father working through everything in your life. So why don't we stand together? And just as Sam begins to play, just kind of, I don't know what you do. What I always do at this point is just kind of almost like rewind the tape and think, what's God spoken to me there? What's the significant truth for my life? And then just open your heart to God and just say, would you kind of sow that in deeply? I need to hear that today. Father God, we thank you for your great love. Thank you that you've made the way to the Father open to every single one of us. None of us, bar none, need to stand on the outside of your promises this morning. It's by Jesus that we come, by faith in him, his death. And so if our starting point is, well, I need to claim that promise first, that whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved, then right now I call on the name of Jesus. I believe in him. I trust that he died for my sin so that nothing keeps me from the Father. And then we just delight all together that we come into so many wonderful promises, and surely none more wonderful than this one. That as we walk through our lives, and we can think of good things, but we can think of bad things and trouble and hassle and stress and strife, Lord, would you give us eyes of faith to see the hand of the Father working through it all. Thank you, O God, you have my good at heart. I am the apple of your eye, the most sensitive part of the eye, the most precious thing. You love me with a love I could not ever begin to understand. Thank you, God, you hold me. I just recognize I'm so dependent on you today. Spirit of God, would you just come and bring me comfort and hope and revelation of you today. Strength, oh God, to walk in faith through the life, through the situation you've put me in. And Lord, we pray for an end of suffering. Lord, we pray for healing where there is sickness. Lord, we pray for breakthrough where situations have been locked up. And we know that you can do a mighty thing. And we look forward to a time when all sin is dealt with and all weakness is dealt with. And we say, Lord, give us a bit of that now. break open situations, bring healing, bring transforming power into people's lives. We pray for those things like you have told us to. But our hope is in you. Our hope is in your loving Father's embrace. And it's that that we delight in today. Bless us, we pray. Bless us, O God. Holy Spirit, would you come upon us? Would you lift our hearts to worship now as we sing to you?